Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say His perfect will in His perfect way. That really is fitting as we move to 1 Peter. This concept of suffering, this concept of being an exile, not being at home here in this world. I hope this morning as we look at an overview of 1 Peter to impress upon you the reason for which we're moving to 1 Peter, that you would sort of catch the vision that we have as far as why we're going to 1 Peter and what it has to teach us, why it's extraordinarily applicable for us today. This will be the first time, as a side note, something I'm looking forward to is that this will be the first time that that Pastor Matt and I preach through a sermon series together. So when I jump in to preach, which will keep about the same ratio that we're doing, but when I jump in to preach, I'll be able to continue on in the next text in 1 Peter, just to give you, I guess, a little insight of why we're doing that. We're looking forward to, I think it'll help us to invest in each other's studies during the week. Hebrews has been an incredible journey, and Pastor Matt's done a fabulous job preaching through that and understanding it. And just as a so that you know, it's, I think it'll be helpful even for me and your pastors working together to be able to seek to preach one thing together as we seek to preach the gospel of grace. So 1 Peter, I pray, will be an encouragement to you. Just start really with this question. We'll begin and end with this. And that is this wondering, as you look into your own heart, into your own soul, even encouraging you perhaps to try and step out of your own shoes, and then to look back at your life and ask yourself the question, do you feel at home here? Not here sitting together with your church family, but I mean here in Salt Lake, here in America, here in this world. Do you feel comfortable? Do you feel as though you are where you were intended to be? Are you living out your highest allegiance here in this world? Or does it feel as though the walls of the world are very tight? They're shrinking in on you. The world's couch feels lumpy, right? It's not quite comfortable. The food of the world is a little bit tasteless. It's like it's expired. The delights of the world are not that delightful. That's the question for you this morning is, are you living here at home, or are you living as an exile, one who doesn't ultimately belong in this broken world? Suggest to you, these are two commentators' idea of the purpose of 1 Peter. Is this the purpose of the letter is to encourage believers to stand fast while they endure suffering and distress in the present evil age. Another would say, the purpose is to strengthen the readers in the now of their suffering and persecution by assuring them that the future glory will transform their present condition as surely as their present situation transformed from the past. So in as much as the gospel has changed you to this point, we have future hope that it will change you even more. 1 Peter is a highly relevant book anytime the church is suffering. And if, as Jesus and Paul and Peter have anything to say about it, a faithful church and faithful Christians will suffer. It's also an example of Peter here applying Old Testament as well as New Testament principles to very current events. And so it teaches us as an example of how we also should read the Old Testament, read the words of Jesus, and apply them to our modern situation. 1 Peter is very helpful when the way in which to live the Christian life is not self-evident in the culture. And I think the further America, or the longer America lives, the further she moves from a self-evident example of the way to live a Christian life. Judeo-Christian principles are cast on the wayside as we continue in this path of worldliness. And so 1 Peter draws us back to very clearly how we ought to live in the middle of a culture that is oppressive, a culture that persecutes, a culture that is offended by Christ. And so just briefly stepping through the theme of the flow of Peter's argument, in chapter 1, he begins with really a strong theological support for the rest of the book. He discusses the living hope and the genuine faith and the stunning grace that we have received in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I, unlike even the prophets in the past, have received certain gifts. We're the chosen recipients of the greatest treasures. And that must not be brushed over or forgotten in the middle of our suffering. You must remember what you have been given. In fact, he says that we ought to rest our hope in the grace that is brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So understanding what we've received in the gospel is the necessary foundation of living well as exiles. It motivates us. Motivates us to love each other. It motivates us to love the word. It motivates us to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. And then after this theological foundation is laid, Peter moves on in verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He moves to this immensely practical instruction then to you and I that teaches us how to live with honorable conduct in a world that speaks against you, how to live your life honorably, how to suffer honorably. And he goes with imperative after imperative after imperative. And then with each imperative comes a ground of theological reason why we ought to listen to him. Submission to government, submission to even wrong government, government that's great, government that's poor. Submission to masters, the ones that are gentle and the ones that are harsh. Submission to husbands, the ones that obey the word and the ones that don't. Submission to one another. And then he says in chapter 3, finally, sort of wrapping up all this exhortation, he says finally in verse 8 of chapter 3, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You see, Peter's not calling us to some extraordinary or complex lifestyle as Christians. Not at all. In fact, his cry is very simple. It's live honorably. It's suffer honorably. Live with love. Follow Jesus, right? Because that's precisely what Christ did. He didn't live this complex life. It was very simple. He lived with honor and he suffered with honor. And so Peter constantly, another theme that we'll see is that he constantly hearkens back to Jesus as our example. Look to Christ as your example, right? Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And so are you, rejected by men and chosen by God. Jesus showed you how to suffer by suffering for you. And so now you follow in his footsteps and suffer for him. Jesus did not return reviling for reviling or threat for threat, but he committed himself to the righteous judge. And so we must also have self-control and trust the righteous judge as well. Jesus lived honorably and he didn't sin. He says in 1 Peter, we've spent enough time in sin, and now we must also embrace this mind of Christ. And so it's simple in that sense, albeit difficult, but his call is to live a simple life of honor. Peter concludes in chapter 5 with a word to elders of how to lead God's flock through times like this. He gives an encouragement to all the sheep, elders included, to be humble. He gives us a little bit of a practical battle plan of sober, vigilant resistance against the devouring lion, right? The one who would seek to destroy us. And then he gives one final instruction at the end, to stand in the true grace of God. We desperately need to hear from our brother Peter, who has gone before us in suffering, and he's had tremendous counsel breathed out by the Holy Spirit to guide us in our own struggle to stand for Jesus in an oppressive environment. This is the holy word of God, which lives and abides forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your example of suffering well. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this word from Peter that you breathed out to guide us in suffering. And Father, we thank you for being our guide, the one that we can trust, the righteous judge whom we rest in. I pray that as we begin approaching 1 Peter, that our hearts would be change, that we would look at it with honesty, that we would look at ourselves with honesty, that we would evaluate our affections for the world and our affections for you, that we would live honorably and suffer honorably in this world. Teach us through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, this morning we're just looking at verse 1, and in our New King James translation, the first word of verse 2. So I draw your attention to chapter 1, verse 1, which says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. This morning, as I mentioned, we'll just look at verse 1, really looking at who Peter is. We'll go back and do a little bit of a character study and build up for those who are familiar and unfamiliar, who Peter is and why he's writing to these people. And then secondly, who his audience is and what this description of election and pilgrims means and how it also applies to us today. Next week, we'll finish up Hebrews. And then the following week, Pastor Matt will come and preach verse 2. Truly is this beautiful description of that election and a Trinitarian text. You see Father, Son, and Spirit there in that text. We'll look forward to hearing verse 2 in 2 weeks. But for now, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who is this guy? Who is Peter? We're just going to go back and briefly look at a few texts in the Gospels and build up our understanding of who Peter was. In John chapter 1, we have the text where there's this man named Simon. It says in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, and the next day, John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples. And he looks at Jesus as Jesus walks by and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And there were two disciples that were with him that heard him speak and they followed Jesus. One of the two that went with John, who heard John speak, and followed Christ was Andrew, says Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic word or name for stone. And then Peter is the Greek translation, which also means stone. So we have Peter named by Christ himself as a rock. And we see later, the account is in Luke chapter 5 of when Simon Peter actually follows Jesus. He had just spent a night out fishing and had caught nothing. And Jesus is teaching on the shore in the morning, and he calls Peter and says, "Let me get into your boat and take me out a little ways," and he teaches from the boat. And then he encourages Simon Peter when he's done. He says, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and we caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. And their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, right? And James and John come over and they help them, and both of their boats begin to sink because the catch is so overwhelming. And when Simon Peter sees this, he falls down And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. As we go throughout the rest of the Gospels, you see very consistently that Peter is just this spitfire apostle. Like he's the most zealous of all the disciples. He's the one that says the boldest and bravest and truest things. He's also the one that says the most cowardly and false and weak of things. He sticks his foot in his mouth quite often. But some of his highest moments, as it were, are when he testifies of the divinity of Jesus Christ. You know, and Jesus is speaking to many disciples, and a lot of them begin to walk away and they leave Christ. You know, and Jesus says to the disciples, do you also want to go away? And of all the disciples, it's Peter that speaks up and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Later, he testifies similarly and he confesses Jesus as the Christ. Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers Simon and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, you are Petros, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Moments of great high, like the highest things that are said of Christ in his earthly ministry, Peter got it, for the Father revealed them to him. And then immediately after this text, the next text in John 16 is when Jesus starts to teach his disciples that he's going to die, that his road will lead him to Jerusalem, it will lead him to the cross, it will lead him to death. And Peter literally takes Jesus aside to rebuke his Savior, to rebuke the Son of God. No, you are the Son of God. You will not go and die. This will not happen to you. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So you just see this kind of constant, like highs and lows of this bold disciple. Peter's the one that walks on water with Jesus. Peter's the one that when Jesus comes to wash his feet says, no, Lord, not, don't wash my feet. Jesus says to him, you know, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And he says, well, wash all of me. He says, no, you're already clean. I just need to wash your feet. Not all of you are clean, referring to Judas. That same night, you know, who is it when Jesus says that there's a traitor among you? Who is it of the disciples that pushes to know who it is? You know who it is. It's Peter. He says, John, ask him who it is. You know, John's right by Jesus, leaning on him, and he's trying to get out of Jesus. Who is it? Who is it? Tell us. You can just sense this intensity. He's promised his very life to Jesus. He says, wherever you go, I'm going to go, and I'll give my life for you. Jesus tells him, I appreciate it. And you will, eventually. But tonight, you're going to betray me 3 times. So Peter packs up his sword. And when Jesus is betrayed, he comes to defend his Savior and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus says, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given to me? And then he goes and follows Jesus. And in the courtyard outside where Jesus is being tried, Peter denies his Lord 3 times and leaves to weep bitterly, seeing what he's done. Peter's also the one who is, he and John are the first to run to the tomb after Mary Magdalene comes and shares with them that Jesus is gone. And he runs, but John's faster and outruns him, right? But John stops at the outside of the tomb, perhaps respect, perhaps timidity, I don't know, but not Peter. Peter catches up and bursts into the tomb and looks and sees that everything is neatly folded there, and they believe. Jesus reveals himself then to Peter and other disciples on the Sea of Galilee. in a beautiful bookend to how Jesus called Peter to be his disciple. They're out fishing. Didn't catch anything all night. Sound familiar? There's a man on the shore. Cast your net on the other side. They do so. Catch an overwhelming amount of fish. Peter jumps into the water and swims, runs, splashes, whatever, to Christ. And they have breakfast together, and it's at that time that Jesus turns his attention to Simon Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to them the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. You see, this Peter, this bold, brave, brash zealot of Christ, he had been humbled by his own arrogance, by his own, I will follow you to the death, and then immediately followed by cowardice. So we'll just finish off this little biography of Peter by looking at Acts chapter 2, where who is it that's the not self-proclaimed, but just assumed leader of the disciples? It's Peter. He's the one out front. He's the one taking the charge. But this time, there's a sense of humility about him, perhaps that wasn't there before, because he also knows that from his own lips has come the denial of his Savior. He's participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so he stands with the 11 on the day of Pentecost, and he raises his voice, and he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves also know him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You begin to have an understanding or a reminder of who this man was. He was the bold apostle who often engaged his tongue and his hands before his mind. He demonstrated extraordinary zeal for Jesus Christ time after time, and yet constantly stepped out of line. The ultimate display of Peter's dashed pride arrived in the form of denying the Christ he so loved. And yet, after Jesus' resurrection and conversation with Peter on the beach, a resolved humility grows within this disciple. He was the assumed leader. He preached the gospel. He embraced the life of an exile that he had previously claimed to embrace. And it was after viewing, note this, the sufferings of Christ, that he led the early church in suffering well for Christ. He was a courageous teacher that realized he needed grace more than courage. Of anyone in this New Testament, Peter holds this premier qualification given to him by God in his preparation with Jesus for teaching us how to live in the middle of an oppressive culture. He knows, he saw Jesus do it. He failed in following Jesus, and then he repented and he believed and he followed Jesus well a second time, and he led many others in doing the same. So that's who is writing. That's who we're listening to, is Peter, the apostle, humbled, suffering servant. And he writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Just a few brief notes on these things before we move to one final thing, which is the primary theme of the book, suffering. I'd like to step through that with you. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all found in modern-day Turkey. The order of these cities most likely describes the order in which the courier traveled with the letter. It's in a, you know, modern-day Turkey is beneath the Black Sea and above the Mediterranean Sea, just north of Israel. And the northernmost part of Turkey would be where this first city, Pontus, and then the last, Bithynia, were located. They were in the same region. And so likely what he's describing is that you go from Pontus in this circle around to Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and then back up to Bithynia in this circuit of delivering the letter. Pontus, this first one mentioned, is again, just this rugged, it's rugged region south of the Black Sea, but it actually extends kind of east from Bithynia up into the highlands of Armenia. That's just the very, you know, as Armenia and Georgia are just east of Turkey. Great conflict going on there today. We need to remember our brothers and sisters in Armenia. But that's the same location in which this letter is received. And he gives two descriptions, the elect ones and the pilgrims. In the original language, these three words are right in a row, elect, pilgrims of dispersion. And the elect is an adjective. The question is, does it function as a noun or does it function as an adjective? And if it's an adjective, which I believe it is, it likely refers to the pilgrims. So some of your translations today, depending on what you're reading, might say to the elect pilgrims, or to the elect exiles, which is the same word. And I think that's a more helpful translation because it describes who he's writing to first and then gives this trifold description of them in verse 2 that we'll look at in 2 weeks. So I'll just make a brief note on election, but that really will come up more in 2 weeks. And that is just to remind you that it means chosen out. It means selected. It means set apart. It means you're the recipient of these special privileges. It's passive because it indicates that God is the unnamed agent of the choosing. You were chosen. You were elected. And just remember that as we go throughout this book, is that this is not a random assortment of people who suffer. These are chosen people. Your citizenship has been transferred not by you, but for you out of this world and into another. And then this concept of exile or pilgrim. This word is essential to the entire idea of 1 Peter. If you don't catch this, you won't catch 1 Peter. God's people, his elect children, are pilgrims. They are sojourners. They are exiles. They do not belong primarily in this world. That is not their homeland. In the Old Testament, the exile, as we know it, was a punishment, right, for Israel's rejection of God. Assyria and Babylon came and they took them from their land. Israel lived as foreigners, as exiles in a strange or unfamiliar country. That's different than this concept. There's similar undertones, but it's different. The New Testament church is not being punished for the rejection of God, nor is Peter really referring to the locative exile or the exile you would see on a map. It's not like you were kicked out of your home country in which you were born. Instead, believers are exiles because they live in a place that finds their faith off-putting and strange. You do not belong here. Your values, Christ, are not the values of the world, sin and self. And so, we no longer belong. We still live in our homeland or in a land that we call home. but now as foreigners. A lot of people today mix these two up. I'm very thankful to be living here in America, very thankful for the rights and privileges that are attendant with citizenship here. But it would be a far cry from accurate to say that I'm an American Christian. That would be a case of mistaken identities. I am a Christian who lives in America. I have a primary identity with one homeland and a secondary, less important identity with another. From the second century, there's an anonymous work that was written. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. And it says this about these believers: every foreign land is their home, and every home a foreign land. They find themselves in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but hold citizenship in heaven. There's only two other places in the New Testament that this word exiles is used. One of them is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as exiles, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This shattered world is not your home. Do not love what it loves. Love what the king of your eternal home loves and live honorably as he's called you to. The other is in Hebrews 11. We preached on it not too long ago. This is the only other usage of the word exiles. And chapter 11, as you recall, is that hall of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed what? That they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham was not living for Ur. He was not living for Canaan. He was seeking a heavenly homeland, and God responds positively to him about that goal, that desire. He says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Pastor Matt referred to Abraham as a spiritual nomad, an exile. To live as a spiritual nomad means to hold this world loosely. So these scattered minority of elect exiles are the recipients of this book from Peter, the qualified one by the Holy Spirit to write to them about suffering. In our last few minutes, I'd like to step through this concept of suffering in 1 Peter and show you the theme as it weaves throughout, make a two observations about it, compare it to our current situation in America, and then be done. So follow along with me. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We just read them. I'd read them again, different emphases. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Two observations about these texts. You see it constantly flow through as a theme, a river of constancy in this book. The first observation is this, that this suffering is unofficial, local persecution from the general population. Unofficial local persecution from the general population, in contrast to an official governmental or widespread empire persecution from the higher ups. So that came later, as we know, countless times with Nero and others. But that's not the type of suffering that Peter primarily is referring to. There's no compelling evidence that these persecutions extended to the ends of the empire. Additionally, Peter never references the government as the source of the persecutions. He comments that it's the people, those who are around you. So it's unofficial local persecution. Secondly, it's primarily verbal persecution. Caveat, most certainly some Christians, even at this time, were already suffering extraordinarily physical torment. We know that. And the apostles, Peter even, was among the first to die following Jesus, and countless others followed. Hebrews describes some of those torments at the end of chapter 11. Right, sawn in two and burned. They were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about. There's all these horrible things that can happen physically to believers. And that certainly is included in the sufferings of Christ that he mentions in chapter 4, verse 13. However, Peter turns our attention to a different type of suffering. No bodily persecution is explicitly mentioned in 1 Peter. But he emphasizes time and time and time again the sharp verbal accusations and the threats that are leveled against Christians. Spoken against as evildoers, threatened, defamed as evildoers, conduct in Christ reviled, spoken evil of, reproached for the name of Christ. You see this constant theme of verbal accusations and threats. What's implied here is a cultural hostility from the general Roman population against believers. By refusing to engage in the customs of the culture, by resolutely setting themselves against immoral practices prevalent at the time, and by meeting in their own ways constantly to worship, to celebrate, to sing, to have the Lord's Supper, Christians were regarded with suspicion and hostility. And the readers were being criticized, mocked, discriminated against, perhaps even brought into court on trumped up charges. You understand that that's kind of the punch of 1 Peter. And so I want to draw you to the parallel between that and our current political climate. The American government has not placed a bounty on Christians' heads. We're not being burned at the stake today. We're not facing, you know, the firing squad. And yet, at the same time, darkness deepens as this cultural, python of humanism who demands the free expression of depraved personhood, grasps its prey and begins to quickly wrap a number of coils around it, hoping soon to just kill it by constriction. You understand that that's what's happening, and these deadly coils are not made up of bullets. They're made up of words. They're made up of ideas that have consequences. And as the societal norm becomes increasingly anti-Christians, Christians begin standing out more and more, light and darkness, right? The volume is turned up both in number and in decibel on the voice against Christ, so that those who follow him begin to live against the wavelength of the world. You see this in countless areas. You will suffer if you stand for a biblical sexual ethic. You will suffer if you stand for biblical biology and the God-given connection between one's sex and one's gender. You will suffer if you stand for biblical marriage and the exclusive enjoyment of sex within that boundary. You will suffer if you stand for the biblical value placed on the humanity and person of the unborn. You will suffer if you stand even for a sober lifestyle, free from drunkenness. You will suffer if you stand for the exclusive worship of the triune God and lose interest in the gods of your culture. It's confusing to the culture. It's offensive to the culture. Because you're calling out their wickedness. Not because you're anything righteous, but because the word of God stands forever. So my question for you is, how are you doing in life as an exile? Is this true of you? What is it, as you evaluate your own heart, your own affections, what is it that brings you joy? Is it things of the world? What is it, if you were to analyze your time alone or your time in your mind, what is it that is your constant meditation? Are your affections different than the affections of your unsaved neighbors? Are you fascinated by the sights and sounds of the world around you? Have you driven down your roots so deep that you cannot imagine God uprooting them? Are you living well as an exile? I want to read just a brief portion and conclude in conclusion from Pilgrim's Progress. And there's a time where Pilgrim travels and he arrives at a place called Vanity Fair. And amidst other things, everyone at Vanity Fair, just for a cheap illustration, just think Las Vegas. And so they arrive here and they're walking around. And there's all these things that are being peddled to them, and the sights and sounds and attractions and affections that are being thrown into their face as they walk through. And there are three things that the people of Vanity Fair noticed that were different about Pilgrim. He says, first, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that was traded in the fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some they were bedlams, and some they were outlandish men. Secondly, and as they wondered at their apparel, they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other they seemed barbarians each to the other. Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," and look upwards, signifying that their trade or traffic was in heaven. And they go on to be verbally and then physically hurt by the people in Vanity Fair. My question is, it's similar. Your life as an exile, is your garb strange? Is your speech strange? Are your affections for the trinkets of the earth dulled? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember, as an exile, your eternal home. And as Peter says to us, rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.